it kind of felt like I had like a heavy like dark cloud over my head like all the time. And I think that moment, I realized just how much my life was worth. Hi, my name is Christina, and I've been serving in the high school ministry as a life group leader. And it's been a privilege and like an honor just to be able to like serve them and also lead them. Life before Jesus was filled with depression, anxiety, and just negative thoughts. On top of that, there was other like losses and just brokenness in our family. I started struggling with it during my sophomore year of high school. For me, one of the things that, you know, kept me alive was God's word during that time. So this is actually my Bible. During high school that I had, I got this Bible from Purpose Church when I first got baptized, and this was my lifeline. And in the front, I wrote letters to Christina. It's like it made me feel closer to Jesus, knowing that these are personal letters from God. I still struggle with depression and anxiety, still to this day, but it doesn't consume me as much anymore, and it's not where like, oh, like I don't want to live anymore. Like there are many days where I love life, so like don't give up on him, because he has a plan, and like his purpose for you is like far greater than like any of the pain and like any of the brokenness in, you know, in our lives. Even if you feel like you want to give up on yourself, know that God isn't giving up on you. Knowing that Christ is with me encourages me and like motivates me to keep going and to choose hope.
Well, thank you so much for joining us today. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at Purpose Church. And I want you to know I love you, and we love you here at Purpose Church. And more than anything, you need to know that God loves you. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. And as you're flipping to 1 Kings 19, we're in the middle of a series called A Better Way, where we're exploring how to navigate the hard stuff of life when Jesus leads. And today we're talking about following Jesus with anxiety and depression. I remember several years ago, a young woman giving me a call, and as we were having this conversation, I knew her pretty well. I could just tell something was off. It almost felt like she was saying goodbye. And right before we hung up, I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit's prompting or what, but I just asked her a question. I said, "Are you safe with yourself right now?" And I was so proud of her because she courageously responded with the truth. She said, "No, I'm not safe with myself." Well, me and another pastor raced over to her house and eventually got her into a psychiatric hospital where she was treated, where she was helped, where she was supported. And when she got out of the hospital, I remember her sharing with me that there were many moments during that time in the hospital where she would begin to feel lonely, or like maybe God didn't love her or care for her because she had a mental illness. And then she'd open her Bible and she'd start reading the truths of Scripture. She'd feel moments of discouragement, and then she'd get a phone call from somebody in her life who loved her. You see, the big idea for us today is this. Following Jesus does not guarantee you won't experience anxiety, depression, or other mental illnesses. But following Jesus can give you the hope, help, and healing you need to make it through and inspire others. To sort of get us all on the same page, I want to provide a little bit of a landscape when we're talking about specifically anxiety and depression, especially in the context of America, though I imagine it spans beyond that. And so let's talk about anxiety and depression in America. 40 million adults are affected by anxiety disorders each year. 21 million adults had at least one major depressive episode last year. 29% of adults report having been diagnosed with depression in their lifetime. 50% of young adults, that's ages 18 to 24, report they have a depressive disorder or anxiety symptoms. 33% of teenagers will experience an anxiety disorder. 87% of young people experience mental health problems regularly. Anxiety and depression have increased by 50% over the past 23 years. 60% of people with anxiety also have symptoms of depression and vice versa. And an estimated 50% of people with mental illnesses never receive treatment. Let's look at some symptoms of anxiety and depression. For anxiety, some symptoms are overwhelmed by worry or dread, nervousness, cranky or on edge, sweaty or shaky, feeling out of control, or possibly a panic attack, which is a brief episode of intense anxiety, which causes the physical sensations of fear. For depression, those symptoms are sadness, hopelessness, or anxiousness, a loss of interest in things you once enjoyed, a lack of energy, eating more or less than you used to, sleeping too little or too much, trouble thinking or even concentrating. Now, I want to talk about what are the causes of anxiety, depression, and mental illness. Now, when it comes to discerning your mental illness and what that should involve, it should involve your family, medical and psychological professionals, and other mature Christians and leaders and friends in your life. But here are some of the common causes of mental illnesses. Genetic predispositions, chemical imbalances in the brain, painful life situations and circumstances, intrusive thoughts, past trauma, feelings of loss, harmful things others have done to us, and sometimes our own harmful or sinful decisions. But I want to say that no matter what causes your mental illness that you are experiencing or have experiencing, Satan would love you to believe that you're in an absolutely hopeless state and that God has abandoned you. But the truth is this, that whether it's a chemical imbalance or a past trauma or even a sin issue, that there is treatment and forgiveness if it's a sin issue, and there's hope for you because God will never give up on you. Now, when we're talking about mental illnesses, we have to spend a few minutes talking about suicide ideation. Suicide is the second leading cause of death amongst 10 to 34-year-olds in America. In 2022, 13.2 million American adults seriously considered suicide. 3.8 million planned a suicide attempt, and 1.6 million attempted suicide. For the sake of anyone in your life who has had suicidal ideation, or maybe you yourself have thoughts of suicide, you need to know there's a number that you can text or call day or night. It's the Suicide and Crisis Lifeline, and that number is simply 988. But I want to draw your attention to this promise, especially if you've experienced suicide ideation. It's Psalm 118, verse 17. David, when he's surrounded, when he's unsure if he's going to survive, at a place of despair and hopelessness, he says, "I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done." As I was preparing this sermon, I felt the Holy Spirit put it on my heart that there may be some of you watching or listening right now who just recently attempted to take your life. There may be some of you right now who you've had suicidal thoughts. Maybe you're even planning it. And maybe you've cried out to God. You said, "God, would you show me a sign that you love me? Would you show me a sign?" This is your sign from God. This is your sign that he wants you to live. And not only does he want you to live, but he wants you to live your life with a purpose, to proclaim to the world his goodness and his love for you. And so I want to encourage you to hang on, to tell someone in your life, and to remember that your life matters to God and to those around you, and that this is not the end of your story. Well, what about anxiety and depression in the context of the Bible? Well, it would be irresponsible for us to diagnose any biblical character with anxiety or depression. However, it is clear that many people in the Bible felt distressed and very well might have been experiencing anxiety and depression. After all, the definition of distress, as we'll see in several of our texts today, is suffering from anxiety, depression, worry, sorrow, or pain. And there are real people in the Bible who experienced real distress. I mean, you've got David who continued talking with God even when he felt like he wasn't there. You've got Jonah who was angry, frustrated, and felt like living wasn't worth it anymore. You got Jeremiah, who questioned his existence in light of his current circumstances. Martha experienced anxiety while trying to serve Jesus. And Epaphroditus was distressed, and Paul was trying to reduce his anxiety. And these are just a few examples. And so what I want to do with our time today is sort of look at three biblical case studies. The first one is this: Elijah, my next step when I feel distressed. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and he's got 450 prophets of Baal, this false god, that have gathered around. And essentially, they're going to have a competition to see whose God is going to answer them, the God of Elijah or the prophets of Baal, their God. And so the prophets of Baal, they're crying down, they're praying, they're asking Baal to set the altar on fire, and nothing happens. And then Elijah steps up and he looks at his altar and he says, I want you to drench it with water like three times. They drench it with water till it's overflowing. And then Elijah says one prayer, and all of a sudden this fire from heaven consumes the altar. The 450 prophets of Baal are put to death. Israel repents. And more than anything, Elijah sees the power of God. And then all of a sudden, Jezebel, the queen of Israel, she puts out a death threat on Elijah's life, and he runs for the hills, even after seeing God show up in such a powerful way. In 1 Kings 19, verses 3 to 7, it says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. You see, Elijah is suicidal. He's depressed. He's anxious. He's distressed. And he begins a 105-mile journey from Jezreel to Beersheba and then eventually to the desert. Elijah is exhausted, he's disillusioned, and he's discouraged, and he ends up isolating himself from his community, his servant, his companion. He leaves him behind. But then Elijah does something really important. He gets really honest with God about his feelings. And then he does one of the most practical things, one of the best biblical pieces of advice when you're feeling distressed. He takes a nap. He takes a nap, and then he has a snack. And then he takes another nap, and then he has another snack. And notice in the text, God doesn't rebuke Elijah. God doesn't say, why are you struggling? Why are you so distressed? Why are you even having suicidal thoughts? God doesn't rebuke him. God doesn't shame him, and God doesn't give up on him. And some of you have believed a lie that I believe is from the pit of hell that has told you if you're experiencing a mental illness, God must have abandoned you and God wants nothing to do with you. That is not true. But what Elijah does do is he begins to travel to the desert, and he eventually goes to Mount Horeb. You see, Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, was a very famous place in the Old Testament. It's a place where God showed up in the time of Moses, where God spoke to the Israelites and made his presence known. Now, it would have been a two-week journey for Elijah, but Elijah was in such a tough place, it took him 40 days. But you see, Elijah's example teaches us that when we are feeling distressed, anxious, or depressed, we need to keep friends and professionals close. We need to be honest with God. We need to prioritize our basic needs, and we need to move towards what has proven helpful in the past. You see, in Elijah's mind, he's going, I know God has shown up in Horeb in some ways for Moses and for the Israelites, and maybe he'll show up for me. Case study number two. Elisha, how to help someone who is distressed. Well, in the next book of the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 6, you've got King Aram, who was the king of modern-day Syria. He's at war with Israel and he wants Elisha dead. And so he sends out all of these troops to surround the city of Dothan at night. And in the morning, Elisha's servant wakes up and he sees this army of enemies surrounding them. And he begins to worry for his life. And then Elisha responds in the most unexpected way. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is powerful. Elisha didn't pray, "God, would you show up right now? Because you're distant, you're gone, you're absent. We need you to show up right now." No, Elisha prayed, "God, would you open the eyes of my servant so that he could see you're already here? That you're surrounding us, that even though things seem hopeless, you are with us and you have not abandoned us." You see, if you're wanting to help someone in your life who's distressed, who's anxious or depressed, one of the best things you can do is remind them of what's true, especially if they've forgotten that. Because oftentimes the pit that we feel trapped in tells us this is the end of our story and God is nowhere near us. But that's not what Scripture teaches. I remember being in a room once with a person who was having a panic attack from anxiety. And as this was going on, I was pretty uncertain how to respond, but the loved one of this person put their hands on his shoulder and just started whispering truth. They said, "I'm not going anywhere. I love you. This will pass. Breathe." And in that moment, I was reminded of the wise words in Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. My hope is this passage, this text, this sermon is a reminder that if we're helping people around us, that we become the kind words of God who are whispering truth over people in distress in our lives. And case study number three, Jesus. God knows what it's like to feel distressed. In Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 34, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." There's three very specific Greek words that give us a picture of what Jesus was going through. The first one is distressed, which is the Greek word ekthumbeo, which means to be moved to a relatively intense emotional state. The second Greek word used to describe Jesus is he was troubled. This is the Greek word adamineo, which means to be anxious, distressed, or troubled. And the last one is overwhelmed. It's the Greek word paralupos, which means very sad or deeply grieved. See, at this point in the story of Jesus' life, he hasn't experienced the physical pain of his mocking, of his flogging, of his crucifixion. No, the pain that Jesus is experiencing is emotional pain and mental pain and even spiritual turmoil. I mean, Jesus, in his own words, says, "My soul is overwhelmed." You know what that tells me? Is that if you're experiencing distress right now, Jesus gets it. That God Almighty gets it. Which is why I think all of us, but especially if you're in a state of distress, we need these five promises from God. Number one is this: God wants your anxieties. 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Number two, God will scale this wall with you. "You, Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale this wall. Number three, God will lift you up. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Number four, the Holy Spirit will advocate for you. In Romans 8, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And maybe you're going, okay, but is weakness an accurate understanding of distress or even anxiety and depression? Well, in the original language, the Greek word for weakness is asthenia. And there's really three definitions for it. It's having limitations, having a lack of confidence or feeling inadequate, and having a debilitating illness, sickness, or disease. And number five, the fifth promise, you are God's masterpiece. Ephesians 2, for we are God's handiwork, or some translations say masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, something I do with my kids almost every single night, and Sarah and I do this with each other, is we repeat something inspired by this passage. And I want to invite those of you here with me right now and those of you watching online or listening to actually repeat this with me out loud. Let's say it together on the count of three. One, two, three. I am God's masterpiece, even when I don't feel like a masterpiece. Let's say that again. I am God's masterpiece, even when I don't feel like a masterpiece. Now, if you're feeling distressed or if you're feeling anxious, I want to encourage you to try these five things. Number one, journal and talk with Jesus about what you're feeling. Number two, tell a trusted person what you're feeling. Number three, consider scheduling an appointment with a counselor. Number four, join our Celebrate Recovery Stress, Anxiety, and Depression support group and share what's going on inside of you. And then number five, our amazing production team here at Purpose Church has built a webpage just for you. It's purposechurch.com/mental health, where we have all kinds of resources to help you and to support you. Now, Purpose Church is blessed to have many mental health professionals that are a part of our congregation. And we invited a few of them to discuss how, as followers of Jesus, we can approach caring for our mental illness. So with that in mind, let's watch this together.
Welcome to a Purpose Church conversation about mental health. We're so glad that you're here as we talk about anxiety and depression. Purpose Church is a safe place to talk about mental health. In fact, we believe that God gave us the church, gave us each other to walk alongside each other on our mental health journeys. So I'm joined today by four amazing individuals. They're all therapists and all members of our church. So let me introduce them to you. This is Ben Zion Perez, licensed marriage and family therapist. Alexandra Samuel Sturgis, licensed clinical social worker. Kimberly June Miller, licensed marriage and family therapist, and Dr. Amber Blues, clinical psychologist. So let's start out talking about anxiety. Please explain what anxiety is.
Yeah, I had this was a wonderful opportunity to be a part of this with everyone. And something I wanted to share right off the bat is that in 2011, I was diagnosed with anxiety. And at that time of that diagnosis, it felt like a rock had just landed on my chest. I felt like I was barely learning about myself and understanding who I was. And during that time, it was a difficulty of just being able to accept and to grow within myself. So it started this journey that continues now 13 years later, where I have explored what anxiety is and what it isn't. What I have come to find out is that that anxiety serves as an alarm system. And it's here to alarm us or alert us during moments of confusion, moments of stress or worry. There are a series of neurotransmitters working within us that are trying to key us in to any changes that may be happening. Furthermore, one thing we can see as an example is the power of crying, because crying is one of the emotional responses that we have during these moments of stress. Crying is responsible for releasing both oxytocin and serotonin, which are very valuable to healing and feeling a sense of comfort.
That's so helpful. Mm-hmm. So is anxiety good or bad?
Anxiety is not to be seen as good or bad. What we say in therapy a lot of times is that our emotions just are, and that they can give us light and shed us to what we need to see.
That's so helpful. I appreciate you sharing all of that and sharing your personal experience. And I know for myself, in my own journey, my own mental health journey, I've experienced anxiety attacks, panic attacks, and have had a journey with anxiety for many, many years. And I experienced so much shame in regards to that. I think as a follower of Jesus and as a pastor, I felt like I shouldn't be struggling with anxiety. I shouldn't have these feelings, that I was bad. Mm-hmm. And until I got past that shame and that stigma, began to seek help and healing through therapy and just through God's help, I started to experience freedom.
Well, sometimes there can be, you know, shame and guilt associated with having mental health struggles. And, you know, unfortunately, even in the church, that still exists. But stigma is everywhere. And we have to kind of take a proactive approach to talking about it, opening up the dialogue, sharing, normalizing mental health struggles, like we might talk about an illness. If we can talk about it in that way, we can create safe spaces for dialogue and help people feel that they're heard and seen, which then facilitates more sharing. And that's really where the healing can occur, because, you know, when we can get to what's the underlying emotion, you know, what are, you know, what is kind of contributing to someone's maybe more extreme issues, such as suicidality, we can then talk about it from that place of moving through what those actual issues are. And finding, you know, some alleviation from symptoms, some healing can occur. So we as Christians can do that. And we can bring, you know, an intentionality to talking about it and actually, you know, being that, in that proactive approach to making it a more open and safe place to talk about mental health.
That's great.
That's good.
We have to look at the cultural stigma that's also attached to mental health and receiving those services. So a culture, a person's culture can impact their willingness to seek mental health services. This is a very isolated experience for them, where they have to carry their own burdens of seeking out whatever services and navigating this huge system of mental health.
So as followers of Jesus, why is it important to care about our mental health?
God has made all of us with a deep desire to be known and also to receive support on our life journey. And one place in scripture where we see someone expressing this desire is in Psalm 139, where David says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." So we see here what happens in counseling, really, which is where we open our hearts to another person and we say, "Here's my anxiety, here's my depression, here's how I'm really feeling." And we receive the comfort and care of another human being. And God's Spirit is sometimes mediated through people who care for us in the counseling office. And then David continues in the psalm. He says, "See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Wow. And here we see David realizing that there are ways in which he's off course and he needs a course correction, and he's receiving guidance from the Holy Spirit. He's looking for guidance from the Holy Spirit. How can I find the road that leads to eternal life? And how can I find the better way, to tie it into the sermon series title? And this is also what we do in counseling. We're looking for guidance and support so that we can have our own course correction, and we can make good choices, and we can learn to respond to life's challenges instead of to be reactive, and to understand the triggers that cause us to hurt other people. And as we become more whole and healthy, we have a witness for Christ that shines brightly. Mm-hmm. And personally, as an adult child of parents who divorced when I was young, I have benefited tremendously through processing my feelings and seeing healing and growth through counseling. Mm.
Yes. Wow. Yes. Mm-hmm. One area for me was, you know, I wish I shared the same vigor or the excitement to participate in therapy. And I found myself years ago struggling with depression and anxiety, where I was just facing the difficulty of carrying the burden of my mother's death. And I had reacted in that time to that death and to that great loss for our family by burying myself further into my career, burying myself into more responsibilities, kind of going outward of myself so that I could, in my understanding at that time, address or deal through my loss. But those years of hurt were building up. I shared I was diagnosed with anxiety. I didn't jump on therapy then. I wish I did. And I shared that I was very resistant until the support and the care of my wife, who was so discerning and supportive to hold me accountable to myself and say, you're hurting. And this is something that you need to face and you need to address. Again, there was this feeling of shame. There was a feeling of I should be stronger, kind of what we've talked about in terms of stigma. I was carrying my own stigma. And with that stigma, it was still this resistance until that process started. And I think it was truly a Holy Spirit moment, because I was more or less the client or patient coming in kicking and screaming, not coming willingly to the process of the work. And in that space, I was being invited to that, what I remember from 1 Peter 5:7, that I could cast all my cares. But it's cast all my cares, and sometimes even the anxieties, as one other version of the scripture says, cast all your cares and anxiety on him because he cares for you. And that was a huge point of, okay, like, yes, I can work in this professionally, but I'm too good for this process. To God saying, let me humble you in this space so that we can bring healing to this in your life as well.
Well, I wanted to ask a question about the Bible and mental health. And we're so blessed that you are followers of Jesus and you're fulfilling your calling that God has given you as therapists. And I know that you look to scripture to guide your way. So let's talk about, what does the Bible say about mental health?
So in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, Paul is talking about again, spiritual warfare that's happening. And in at the end of that verse, he's talking about taking every thought captive to obey Christ.
Yes.
And so practical ways to capture these thoughts is, number one, being committed to warring against whatever it is that is coming up against the Word of God. Secondly, taking time to reflect and recognize the things that are causing this particular trigger. Maybe taking time to sit down, organize your thoughts of what is unhealthy and impure, and then also be willing to eliminate any influence that is causing this particular trigger or thought. And so with taking what you recognize as triggers, using the Bible, using the Word of God, and because of his goodness and kindness, he's able to, in his word, find things that relate to what we're experiencing on this side of eternity. And so by listing those scriptures, you want to take time to not only just list it next to the trigger, but also meditate and memorize those scriptures, right? Because the word of God is the sword. It is what we use to war against anything that the adversary brings to our doorstep. And so not only is it a good spiritual discipline to meditate and memorize the Word of God, so when we have taken the time to meditate and memorize God's Word, when these intrusive thoughts are coming upon us, we have to have a posture of prayer. We have to utilize prayer to help us, in a sense, mitigate these particular thoughts that are feeling very oppressive to our mind. So by taking what you meditated on and memorized, use prayer, asking God to cleanse our mind. He is able. He is able to do that. And you pray until that thought is arrested, right? The Bible says we are to pray without ceasing, right? So until that thought is arrested, be in the posture of prayer. And even after you've done all that, we have to replace dishonorable thoughts or ungodly thoughts with things that are honorable and godly in relation to Christ.
one of the ways in which anxiety for me really has manifested itself over the years is like claustrophobia and being afraid of flying. And mm-hmm. so I have not flown since before the pandemic. And so for the last, whatever that is, 4 years, I've just been petrified to fly. And so I've been working with my therapist and praying and meditating on scripture. And so incrementally working towards flying. Mm-hmm. And so a couple of months ago, I really said, okay, to my therapist, I'm ready to do this. I'm going to book a flight.
Yes. It's time.
And so I booked a flight. My husband and I just did one day up to Northern California and back.
Man.
Yeah. But while I was on the plane, I was reading Psalm 23 and Philippians 4 and just meditating on God's word.
Yes.
Okay.
I have freedom now. I mean, now that I've done that, okay, I'm ready for my next flight.
Yes.
So,
God
has brought so much freedom.
Yes. Amen.
Well, something that I really appreciate just in everything we've been sharing is the importance of taking captive our thoughts. Mm-hmm. As you were sharing earlier, Alex, like when we take captive, and if it's a way of keeping a journal or writing things down and reflecting and meditating, that posture puts you in an understanding of what is the intrusive thing that is setting my alarm system into motion. What was the intrusive thing about, say, flying on an airplane, right? Mm-hmm. And having that space to see those things written out. But as a general practice, I'm asking some, you know, basic questions to people in therapy. Where are you doing community? Mm-hmm. Who do you have accountability with? Mm-hmm. What does your lifestyle, like in the posture of how we eat and what our physical activity looks like? And who are you serving? So I'm asking these questions because they all serve a role in terms of us shifting and as we process and making sense of our thoughts, but it's also holding us to a different level, right? We talk about community because with community, we're able to be with people we care with and love, and they can also see us and hold us. When we're struggling with mental health in our space and it's at that disordered level, it's all about me. So who we serve, and in that service of others, it puts us in an outward focus. So it also helps with some of the mindful practices of getting us out of our mind and our headspace. When you're helping out, say, at a local shelter with pets or helping out at church here in the community, it pulls us in those places, right? And then I want to know, like, what are we eating? What are we consuming? And consuming, I'm not just talking about food, but I'm talking about where are we with our screen time right now? Because we know that there's so much research coming out that's looking at the effects of dopamine on the body. And I'm asking people, can we cut those numbers down in general? Because the more dopamine we produce with our screen usage, whether it's our phone or tablets or computers or even television, the more we produce that, it can also lead to what we call dopamine fatigue. So that when I'm not in front of my screen, whatever one I'm using, I'm now agitated. I'm now irritable. Now I'm feeling stressed. And if I'm irritable, agitated, and stressed, then I'm already putting myself away from my community space, right? So there's already things that are going to kind of create this isolation of where we are. So I think those things are all really valuable for how we're understanding ourselves and just kind of, you know, how we look after our well-being.
Yeah.
And I'm so thankful for all of you. Thank you guys so much for sharing your expertise and your time and all of your experience with us today. Thank you so much. And I believe that this conversation is going to bring hope to everyone that watches it. So thank you so much for being with us. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And so our prayer is that through this, watching this video and by going to Jesus, that you will find freedom and you will find rest for your souls. Thank you.
I want to go back to that moment with Elijah, where he's at Mount Horeb. In 1 Kings 19:11, it says, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God asked Elijah a really profound question. What are you doing here? You see, it's as if God is saying, I know you ran away because you believed that I was done with you. You ran away because you believed that I had abandoned you. But if you follow the rest of the story, God's actually about to say, Elijah, I still have something for you. That I still have a purpose and a plan for you to play. Your life still matters, even if you don't believe that's true. And so to help us kind of wrap up this whole sermon, I want to share an analogy that might be helpful. A solar eclipse, like the one the world experienced on April 8th, is when the moon passes in front of the sun at just the right time, making it nearly impossible to feel or to see the sun. Some parts of the world actually experienced a total eclipse, which means from their location, the moon completely covered the sun. And though it was still the middle of the day, everything went completely dark. An eclipse makes you feel like the sun has disappeared. It's cold, it's dark, and the animals even get quiet. Every one of your senses tells you that the sun is actually gone. But the truth is, the sun is still there. You just can't see it. Depression, anxiety, and distress are like spiritual, emotional, and mental eclipses that last for a short period of time or sometimes much longer. And everything inside of us says, God has abandoned me. But just like in an eclipse, the sun is not gone. The sun is just temporarily covered. Here's the hope that each one of us needs. The Bible promises us that the sun, S-O-N, and I'm not talking about that brilliant burning star in the sky that is 1.3 million times bigger than planet Earth. No, I'm talking about the sun, Jesus Christ, who holds every star, including the sun, in his hands and puts them in their place in the universe. That sun, Jesus Christ, is always with us, even when we can't see him. That Jesus will always love us, even if we can't feel him. And Jesus Christ, the sun, will always use our pain, even if we can't imagine it. And one day, Jesus Christ, the Son, S-O-N, in all his glory will be revealed. And we will understand in that moment how only he could use broken masterpieces like us to accomplish his master plan. And that will make the eclipses of our lives worth it.